If you would please take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. And beginning reading at verse 29 and read verse 30, and then we're going to flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29, we read, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place." And now over in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, beginning our reading at verse 20. "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, the king of Egypt, went up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. And he sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come out against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you.' Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments." Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we open up His Word tonight. Our Father, we are thankful that we have this opportunity to gather together with Your saints and to gather together with Your Word and to pray to the living and true God and to ask that You will send to us the Spirit that I might preach and that all might hear the Word of God aright. Our Father, we pray that the lessons of the life of this good and godly man would be presented before us. For Father, we know that these things in the past are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the differences between being young and being old or being older is the matter of expectation and contentment. You'll often find that a young person has their eyes and their heart set on the ends of the earth. They are full of dreams and adventures, while often the older person tends to have their eyes and their heart turned toward home. When someone is young, they might have dreams of doing something like running a marathon. And when you get older, you boast when you're able to get out of your chair. You go from worrying about your new hairstyle to being thankful you still need a comb. But in regard to spiritual things, there comes a time when maybe you won't go from being somebody who desires to be the world's greatest evangelist. You go from wanting to be the next Charles Spurgeon, you go from wanting to be William Carey to simply being thankful that you're still in the way. And I find that the older that I get, that one of my great goals in life becomes very simple. And that is, I want to make it to the end of my days with my conscience clear and with my faith strong. Now, that may not sound like much. That may sound like somebody who's giving up on the world. But brethren, to me it sounds quite wonderful. And it was in my mind a lot as I came to this time of studying the death of this great man of God, Josiah. And though the death of this godly man is indeed sad, we can give thanks to God that it does not come in the context of spiritual downfall, but rather it comes in the context of one who is busy doing the will of God. Now we have several who are here tonight who have not been with us in our previous studies, and I don't want to simply assume that everybody knows who Josiah is and knows something about him, but I want to give a review simply by reading a quotation from Matthew Henry's commentary. He writes here, and this is taking up on the words in 2 Kings 23, that there was no one like him. And it says here that he turned to the Lord, from whom his fathers had revolted. It is true religion to turn to God as one that we have chosen and love. He did what he could to turn his kingdom also to the Lord, and that he did with his heart and soul. His affections and aims were right in what he did. Those make nothing of their religion that do not make heart work of it. That he did it with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, with vigor and courage and resolution. He could not otherwise have broken through the difficulties he had to grapple with. What great things may we bring to pass in the service of God if we are but lively and hearty in it. And then that he did all that he did according to the law of Moses, in an exact observance of the law and with an actual regard to it. His zeal did not transport him into what Matthew Henry calls into any irregularities. That is, his zeal did not lead him into blind fanaticism, but that in all that he did, he walked by rule. And that's a good summary of the life of Josiah, the king of Judah, the man who did much to reform the land of Israel, who was zealous that Israel would turn from its sins and that they would walk in all of the ways of God. But tonight we are going to come to consider his death, and this is not the last message in which we're going to deal with Josiah. There are other lessons to learn from Josiah, but chronologically, obviously, in our study, this is what comes next. And as we work our way through 2 Kings 23, but more particularly as we work our way through 2 Chronicles 35 tonight, I want to open up the text by asking these questions. First of all, we want to consider the question, when did Josiah die? Secondly, we want to answer the question, what were the circumstances that led to his death? And then thirdly, what was the effect of his death upon the nation? Consider, first of all, when did Josiah die? Now, my point here tonight is not to try to argue the date of the man's death. We can be fairly precise about that by looking at other historical records. Necho the second is pharaoh of Egypt, or this king of Egypt. He reigns from 610 to 594 B.C., and this happens in the first year of his reign. He goes out in this battle so that we can determine fairly clearly that Josiah dies in 610 B.C., give or take a year or two. But what I want to bring out about his death are these things. In answering the question, when did he die? First of all, I want you to consider that Josiah died while he was young. Josiah died while he was young. Josiah is only 39 years old when he dies. Now, for some of you kids, that might sound pretty old, but take my word for it, it's not. I would have expected a big amen from some of you there. 39 is not all that old. From a human perspective, there was much work for him to do. In the human realm, we say that the work is really left undone. From the human realm, we can consider that we would ask that God would give such a man a long life. Certainly such a man, we ought to say, ought to be given 70 or 80 years. Such a man ought to sit upon the throne for 50 or 60 years to continue the good that he had begun. There is that sense of grief, certainly, as we look at his life, and particularly when you know what happened after he died, and you say, "Oh Lord, all that could have been accomplished for your glory, had he only been given as long as some of the ungodly kings were given to live and to reign." But such was not to be. Again, from the human perspective, there was much for him to do. There was much for him yet to accomplish. And yet, such was not to be in the will and the providence of God. He dies at 39. And we can say that he dies at the height of his strength. He dies in what really ought to be those middle and best years of his life. The Word of God teaches us in Psalm 90 that man's days are generally 70 years. That is the general time that God has allotted for man. But if by reason of strength, men attain to some 80 years and beyond. But Josiah does not live out half of those days of strength. And brethren, that is simply to say that this is a sober reminder that we must not boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. I was recently following through a series of emails the trials of a family living in Pennsylvania. I got the first email note some months ago where a man was asking for prayer because his pregnant wife was diagnosed with cancer, and the treatment, which could, humanly speaking, potentially have saved her life, would no doubt have killed the baby in the womb. And they made the decision, of course, that they were going to withhold the treatment until the birth of their child, their sixth child. And in the providence of God, by the time the child was born, this woman in her 30s, found that the cancer was so advanced, and just this past week, this woman of God was buried. And in the last email, this man sent a picture of himself and his wife and the newborn and their five other children, and the woman looked, my appearances, to be somewhat healthy, but it was only a matter of weeks before she was in the arms of her Savior. And certainly that family did not begin this year expecting that such would be their lot. And when they considered the joys of a sixth child, they did not anticipate that the mother would live but a couple of weeks following the birth of this little one. And again, brethren, we do not know what a day or a month or a year is going to bring forth. But secondly, I want us to consider together, not only did he die young, but secondly, and I've already hinted at this, that Josiah died while he was still in his integrity. Now this is glorious, but it can also be confusing. It's glorious because this man goes to the end of his days with a good conscience. You remember that it had been prophesied of him by Huldah the prophetess that he would end his days in peace, and so he does, not necessarily physical peace, because he dies a relatively violent death, being pierced through with arrows, but he does die at peace. He dies the way that all of us want to die, and that is he dies at peace with God. He's somebody that can close his eyes and breathe his last breath without shame. He's not a man that's got to go to his grave full of regrets that his life was wasted. He's not the kind of man that has to go to his grave, as some have done, wanting to bargain with God, wanting to have another 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years so that somehow they can now do all that they've left undone in the earlier portion of his life. He's a man who's able to go to his grave and enter the presence of God without a black mark over his soul. He does not end his life in the sense of wasted years. He can go to his grave and breathe his last, knowing that he spent his life walking in integrity, that he spent his days in the joyful service of the God who had redeemed him and the God that he loved. He had walked in accordance with the law of God, and he had, as the Psalms tells us, he had run in the way of God's commandments. And my friend, whether you live to be 25 or 39 or 105, that's the way to live and that's the way to die. And if God is pleased to only give some of you 25 or 30 years, if God is pleased to give me no more than my 40 years, and if this is to be the last year of my life, that's the way that I want to live and that's the way that I want to die. But, brethren, I also said that such a thing can be confusing. Why is it that such a man will die at such an age and die in his integrity when other kings who were wicked went out to battle and they lived and they thrived? They led their armies to victory. And prominently, you can think of somebody like Ahab, and I'll have more to say about him in just a moment, who went out to battle many times and lived under the blessing of God. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? And why is it that trouble seems to follow the righteous? You've never asked that question, right? Well, God's people have asked that question many times. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the words of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he is weary of soul and battered in mind and understanding, and he's so confused as he considers God's prosperity of the wicked and the hardship of the righteous that he comes nigh unto apostasy. But brethren, the issue will become clearer to us over the next couple of Lord's days, I trust, as we consider God's attitude toward Judah and His determination to bring judgment upon them despite the good and faithful labors of this man. And just to give you a hint of that one of the reasons may well be the reason that God took him so early in his life is that though Josiah was zealously bringing about reform, that the people of the nation were not embracing that reform from the heart, but that their hearts were still turned against God. Their hearts were the same as they were in Manasseh's day, although the form and ritual had changed and was biblical, and God was determined that He was yet going to bring judgment upon the land. The third thing that I want to bring out about Josiah's death in regard to its time is simply that it was on the day of God's appointment and when he had finished his appointed labors. Look at the language of 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. We read, after all this, and that's speaking of his reformations, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. That is to tell us that there is a time in God's mind, in the inspired writers here, that the final battle of this man's life took place after he had prepared the temple. And the word could be translated fixed or repaired or set right. For years it had been the burden of his heart to see the work of reformation and a work of repentance among the people of God. And central to that reformation was the restoration of the purity of divinely appointed worship, and the beautification of the temple. You recall as we studied that he spent all of those years removing from the temple and removing from Judah all that, all those things and all of those people that offended God, and how he had labored to restore the beauty and the function of the temple to what God had called it to be. And it is when this work is done, it's when he has completed that work, that he goes into those events that will eventually claim his life. I want to underscore here in this text as well the issue of God's sovereignty, because we could be led to an erroneous conclusion in our study of this chapter, particularly in 2 Chronicles 35, that God had intended Josiah to live many more years, and that Josiah thwarted or frustrated God's purposes by going into battle anyway. Remember that there is, as you followed along as I read, there is a warning given not to enter into this fight lest God destroy him. Pharaoh speaks to him about an appointed mission about which he must carry out hastily, and Josiah, as we'll see later, does not believe it. And he goes into battle and he does die. But brethren, we must not take from that that the plan and the decree of the sovereign God of heaven and earth is somehow thwarted, as though Josiah here behaved rashly and in his zeal, and because he did so, he fell outside of the parameters of God's providential dealings with him. Don't take that idea at all. We know from the lips of our Lord Jesus that not so much as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father, and how much more is that true of God's children. We know from Hebrews 9:27 that God has appointed man to die. And after this comes the judgment. God has appointed men to die. And the word there appointed means that God has reserved a time. God has reserved a time for men to die. David could say of God that God had written all of his days in his book before there was one of them. God began David's life. God knew when to begin David's life, and God knew when to end David's life. And so it is with Josiah. All of Josiah's days were written in God's book before there was one of them. Before the world was founded, God had sovereignly appointed the day and the means of Josiah's death. But let's also get back to the fact that it happened at the conclusion of these labors, the labors for the beautification of the temple. And brethren, I simply say that this is the case of all of us. Our lives, like the life of Josiah, are in the hands of God. God has appointed the day of our death. And whether that's tonight, or tomorrow, or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50 years from now, or for some of you, 70 or 80 years from now, God has appointed that day. Now, am I saying let us throw caution to the wind? Let us act like daredevils or be careless in our eating or in our lifestyles? I'm not saying that. But brethren, we can go about our duties fearlessly knowing that God is in command. Stonewall Jackson was noted as saying that he felt as safe in his bed as he did on the battlefield. Safe in the battlefield as he did in bed. And why was that? Because he knew God had appointed the day that he was going to die. And so he was famous for running about in battle with his head up and not jumping behind things when bullets were flying. He believed God had sovereignly appointed the path of every bullet. And so he was going to make his way out there. God has appointed our day. And God has given to us work to do, and brethren, when God has determined that that work is done, God will indeed call us home. Now the Scriptures tell us that such a reality ought to have a sobering effect upon us. We read in Psalm 90 and verse 9, I quoted from Psalm 90 earlier, in Psalm 90 and verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh." He says, you get the picture there, how long is our life? That's how long our life is. Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." David prayed in Psalm 39 and verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Now, brethren, we do not know that day that God has appointed. Certainly Josiah, I believe, did not know that his death was right around the corner. I doubt that he got up that week thinking to himself, well, this is it. Better get my house in order because this is the week that I'm going to die. I have little doubt that when he strapped on his armor, that he thought that he was going to return victoriously under the blessing of God, and had little thought that he would end that day with his armor stained with his own life's blood. But brethren, we must gain a heart of wisdom and learn from when Josiah died to live our lives well for the glory of God, that should God call us home this week, that we will have no sense of shame, no sense of regret at all that we've left undone. Secondly, what were the circumstances which led to Josiah's death? Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Pharaoh Necho, the new king of Egypt, is going up to battle in a place called Carchemish. Now, Carchemish was a city at the north of the Euphrates River. It was a fortified place, and history tells us that it was actually owned by Egypt at this time, and apparently it was being raided by the Assyrian forces. And so it is that Necho goes up to Carchemish in order that he might fight there. Now, the New King James translates this passage in 2 Kings chapter 23 that Pharaoh Necho went to the aid of the king of Assyria. Now, that is a bit of a strange translation of that word, the Hebrew word means to go out against, it means to depart, or even to break against, or to burn. The King James rather translates it that in his days, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went up against the king of Assyria, and the NAS and the RSV and the NIV have the same basic idea. And I only found one other translation, a more modern translation, that had the idea of helping. Now, he may have gone to help Carchemish, but he doesn't go to help the king of Assyria. He goes, and it becomes even clearer in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, that Necho comes not to help Assyria, but to conquer. Now, in either case, what we find out here, at least for the pertinent passage before us, is that Pharaoh leads his armies goes up to Carchemish, and in order to do that, he has to pass through the land of Israel. Egypt is to the south of Israel, Assyria and Carchemish are to the north, and he passes through the land that God had given to his people, and Josiah goes out and meets him there in the plains of Megiddo, and that is a place where a lot of famous battles had taken place. Now, Megiddo is well known because that is the place in Revelation where it talks about the battle that people like to talk about of Armageddon, which means mountains of Megiddo. But Megiddo is a large area, large plained area, where it is a good place in order to fight. It's a good place if you want two armies to get together according to the ancient forms of battle to meet in that large flat spot. And so it is that Josiah gets word that Necho is bringing his armies through the land, and Josiah quickly assembles his own army and goes out to meet him. Now, let me touch on something that at least one of you have mentioned to me and that some of the commentators touch on, and that is to say that there is some speculation that Josiah might have entered into a treaty with the Assyrians, which would mean that my friends are your friends and my enemies are your enemies, and that if somebody tries to attack me, that you are to come and help me. And so some people have wondered, is the reason that Josiah comes out to meet the army of Egypt, is it because he's trying to protect Assyria? Some of you may have heard that or come across that in your reading. Well, at best, that is speculation, and I will say that I will go with those commentators who deny that, because it is certainly hard to imagine that this godly man would do such a thing. It is completely out of keeping with his character to imagine that someone who was so zealous to keep the law of God internally and externally would enter into an alliance with the very nation who had taken away his brethren to the north and who had threatened his own nation and his own capital only some years before. What is more likely is that the marching armies of a pagan nation such as Egypt was viewed as a threat, and indeed he was right to view it as a threat, because as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, that Egypt comes and does some damage to the land of Judah and takes away one of their kings, and no doubt that he views it as a polluting influence that these pagans are marching through the land that God had given to them. But so he goes out, and one of his, Necho's spokesmen, one of his messengers, comes out in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 35 and says, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him. Now, here is the question here as you read this. Are the messengers of Pharaoh Necho speaking the truth? Did God speak to the king of Egypt? Did the true God come to him by way of vision, by way of dream, or by way of prophet, and give him these commands? Well, It is difficult to say, and I bring that out because of the use of the word God and not the use of the word Lord, which is always speaking of Jehovah. The word God, as some of you know, is a Hebrew word, Elohim. And Elohim can mean God, or it can also be translated as the gods. And it's possible that we could read the text this way. What have I to do with you, King of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for the gods commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with the gods who are with me, lest they destroy you. Now, it's possible that we could translate the words with that idea. Now, it's obvious that the living God is superintending all of these things. And if Pharaoh did mean the God, the true God, the God of Israel, Josiah obviously does not believe him. Josiah does not turn his face. Now, if there is any blame to be laid at Josiah's feet, and that is to say, if indeed these are the words of the true God, and that it was God commanding Necho to go out against the armies of Assyria in order that they might be destroyed, if there is any culpability on the part of Josiah, it is that there is no record that he sought the Lord or that he consulted the prophets, that he doesn't go to see whether or not this turn of events is from God. Now, he may have. The text doesn't tell us. And I don't want to base my argument on silence, whether he prayed or didn't pray, but we are not told. Now, so it is that Josiah refuses to turn away, but now he goes and disguises himself in order that he might fight as either a captain or as an ordinary soldier, and in order that he might not be picked out from the crowd as the king. And again, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.'" Now the scene reminds us, and I think that a lot of you, that if you remember in our studies, would remind you a bit of the battle that claimed that notoriously ungodly king Ahab. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 22 how Ahab disguised himself for battle, and how an archer drew a bow, it says, at random and hit him, and that arrow pierced through and brought about his death. Brethren, in both cases, what we are reminded of is the sovereign hand of God guiding and directing each and every arrow and spear on the field of battle. Now we read here in verse 24 that his servants took him out of the chariot, and they put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. But brethren, I want us to go beyond this for just a moment and tell you a little something else about the circumstances of his death. When Josiah's great heart ceased beating in his chest, it happened in conjunction with the departure of his soul from his body. The Word of God tells us that the body without the soul is dead. This man Josiah, as we have studied his life, is obviously a man who was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And God gave him a heart of flesh, regenerated him while he was still young. And by the grace of God, he had sought the Lord, and he had demonstrated his faith and his zeal to do the will of his Father in heaven. He had been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He was one of those kings that Jesus speaks about who longed to see the days of the Messiah in flesh and on the earth. He was one of those kings that longed to hear the things that generation was privileged to hear. He is one of those saints that the Word of God tells us who fell asleep in faith. He's one of those whose blood was precious in the sight of his God. He's a man who, though he did not live to see the formal declaration of the new covenant, nevertheless lived with the blessings of the new covenant. He had a new heart. The law of God was written in his heart and in his mind. He knew God, and all of his sins and all of his iniquities were forgiven. He had what we could call a justifying faith. And all of that to say that when this man closed his eyes in death, and the death rattle exited his throat and his heart ceased to beat, he awoke immediately in the presence of God with exceeding joy. He stood before the God at whose hands are pleasures forevermore. It means that he stood before the judge of heaven and earth. Remember, the Word of God tells us it is appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And what happened when he stood there for the judgment? The judge of heaven and earth declared, "No condemnation. I see no sin in him." And so it was that he entered into the joy of his Lord and heard the words that God's people longed to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now the question comes, what effect did his death have upon the nation? Now, this evening I'm only going to deal with this in the brief window of time. We are going to see over the next couple of Lord's days that his death had a tremendous impact upon the nation. And that is, his death was the straw, as it were, that broke the camel's back. It was the one, he was, as it were, the one man holding back the judgment of God. Josiah was like the boy with his finger in the dike, and when he was removed, judgment flooded the land. The walls broke down and the floodwaters swept through and covered all of the land in judgment and in darkness. Now consider what the Scriptures tell us here. It tells us that his death had a rather profound effect. I did not read, I have to confess, I did not go through the Bible this week and read about the death of every man that the Bible records. But I will say this, for my 25, 26 years of reading the Bible, I'd be hard-pressed to find a greater picture of grief over the death of a man than you find over Josiah. We read that all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments, which is simply to say, they didn't just mourn his death for a week or 2 weeks or a month or 2 months. They mourned his death for decades. The sorrow of the nation over the passing of this man lasted for generations. It lasted. This is written, 2 Chronicles is written after the recovery of the nation from Babylon. So you've got at least some 80 years here that it's being spoken of. They're still singing about the death of Josiah. They're still weeping over the death of Josiah. They still visit his life and his death in their laments. We read of Jeremiah composing a lament for the departed king, and some have supposed that it is a reference to these words in Lamentations 4, verses 19 and 20. "Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations." That's possible that that's what's being spoken of, that that was a reference. Some would say that that's a reference to another king, but certainly that would be a good reference to Josiah, called here the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, the one of whom they had said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." That is, we'll live safely and peacefully under the smile of God while this man lives. It's interesting to note how years later that Zechariah, when he wants to bring to the mind of the people a portrait of grief, when he wants to describe for them what it's like to be sad, he talks about this event. In Zechariah 12 And verse 11, he says, "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." He's talking about the death of Josiah. He says, "You want to know how sad it's going to be? Do you want to know how much the event that Zechariah said, I know it's just going to break our hearts? It's going to be like when Josiah died." And that would register with the people because their parents or their grandparents would have told them about what that was like. And you wonder, why is it? Why is it that the people mourned so much? Well, brethren, one of the things is we're very thankful. They didn't mourn because he was exposed at the end of his life as living a double life. They don't mourn and weep as some of us have mourned and wept because of the exposure of certain people as in their hypocrisy, and we've mourned and wept. They mourn and weep not because he's a hypocrite, but they mourn and weep because he was truly a man of God until the end. And they'd not seen such a man. Remember what God had said, there wasn't another king like him. They had not seen, they didn't know anybody like this. And though they did not embrace him, though they did not embrace the Reformation from the heart, nevertheless, they recognized the greatness of this man and they wept over him. Let me again quote from Matthew Henry. He says, "The people were a very wicked people, yet they were much to be commended for lamenting the death of Josiah as they did. That Jeremiah lamented him, I do not wonder. He was the weeping prophet and plainly foresaw the utter ruin of his country following the death of this good king. But it is strange to find that all Judah and Jerusalem, that stupid and senseless people, mourned for him, contrived how to have their mourning excited by singing men and singing women, how to have it spread through the kingdom in song, and how to have its remembrance perpetuated. These elegies were inserted in the collection of state poems. They are written in the Lamentations." And Matthew Henry speculates why. Why is this? It says, it appears, one, that they had some respect to their good prince, and that though they did not cordially comply with him in all his good designs, they could not but greatly honor him. Pious, useful men will be manifested in the consciences even of those that will not be influenced by their example, and many that will not submit to the rules of serious godliness themselves, yet cannot but give it to their good word and esteem it in others. Perhaps those lamented Josiah when he was dead, that were not thankful to God for him while he lived. The Israelites murmured at Moses and Aaron while they were with them and spoke sometimes of stoning them, and yet when they died, they mourned for them many days. We are often taught to value mercies by the loss of them, which when we enjoyed them, we did not prize them as we ought. And young people, I want to say something to you. Those of you that have godly parents, those of you that have a mom and dad that fear the Lord, the day is going to come when God is going to remove your mom and dad. Now, I know all of you want it to be when you're old. At least I hope you do. My kids talk about wanting me. They've got it pegged. They want to have a deal working with me that I'm going to live to be 150. Because I've talked to them about this. That one day daddy's not going to be here anymore. For young people, one day your father and your mother who love and fear God may be taken from your eyes. And your weeping then may well be like the weeping of the people of Jerusalem. And you will say, I did not follow their faith. At least at this point, some of you have to say that. I did not love their God. I did not embrace their truth. I did not want their Bible. I did not want their Christ. But the pain of heart will come. And the recognition that your moms and dads were the real thing. That your father and your mother, for all of their sins, were not hypocrites. That you know that they lived their faith before you. That when they sinned, they repented. You saw them in prayer. You saw them in worship. You saw them with their Bibles. You saw them take their sins seriously. And you saw those things, and you'll be held accountable for them. And young people, my exhortation would not be that you get to that stage in your life where you weep over a departed parent because of all of the distance that there is between you, but rather that you now come to know and love the God that your father and mother love. And that you enter into the hope that you will have that though father and mother are departed, that you will see them again. Now again, it's going to become apparent that these who wept for him did not embrace what he embraced. They didn't love what he loved. But now I want to apply this to the brethren here. There was something about this man and about his usefulness and about the way in which he carried on the work of reformation that made him to be loved and missed, even by those who didn't love God. But I want to say simply that his heart to zealously reform the nation, his heart to thoroughly comply with every jot and tittle of God's law, did not make him abrasive and obnoxious. People didn't dance on his grave. People didn't say, "I'm so glad he's gone. Now we can get back to our life. Now we can get back to doing the things we want to do." They wept and lamented over the death of this man. There was something of the spirit of grace that made him lovely even to unconverted people. And brethren, I say we ought to so live. We ought to so live and to so labor even among the lost that they will mourn our passing. And that they will mourn our passing with some degree of understanding that it is to their loss and even to the loss of their nation to have the godly taken from among them. Even unconverted people realized that we're better off with the godly in the land. And brethren, we are getting to the place in our nation where the ungodly may well want to seek our lives. We're in the way from what many seek to do. And some of that's our fault. It's the fault of the churches. It's the fault of professing Christendom. And brethren, what this world needs to see is that strange combination of a people that the world may well hate because of the light that is within us, and yet that the world is drawn to and recognizes we need these folk. For the sake of our land, for the sake of our companies, for the sake of the place where we labor and where we live, for the sake of our neighborhoods, we need the godly among us. And that we will so live that they will mourn our passing. And then again, finally, I want to say to those who are lost, don't content yourself to live with the blessings that godly people bring your way and remain outside of Christ yourself. This nation is blessed for the sake of the righteous. God has spared this nation for the sake of the righteous. God has blessed this nation materially, I am convinced, because of the righteous and because we fund the work of the kingdom around the world. Will you live under the blessing and the smile of God because of God's blessing upon the righteous and content yourself to be among the ungodly? My friend, will you not this night, as you consider the death of a good and godly man, determined to seek the God of grace who can make such a man or woman of you? The God who saved Josiah and the God who superintended his death, and the God who welcomed him into heaven 2,600 years ago lives and reigns today. And that God can be called upon, and that God can be prayed to, and God can make of you and of your life someone like Josiah, that you can live your life well and pillow your head on the last day of your life with a good conscience and have faith and confidence that when you die, you will awake in His likeness. I trust that you'll know that blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You were so good and merciful to this man Josiah. And our Father, we are bold to say in many ways, make us like him. But Father, rather we would say, make us like his king. Make us like the Savior he longed to see. Make us like the Savior that he, by faith, embraced, though not having yet seen him. And Father, we pray that those of us who live in the day of fulfillment, who live in the day of the blessings of the fullness of the new covenant, that we, Lord, all the more would endeavor to live the life that this man lived to your honor and glory. And Father, may it be that this very night others will join us on the pilgrim pathway. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.